It's probably not been lost on any of us here today that yesterday, December 23rd, 2011, was exactly a year ago from the point in time where a new organization was incorporated in the state of Florida. For me, and I think for many of us, it was not a happy day. It was, in fact, a day in which we basically had to acknowledge that we had failed and that something else had to occur. It was difficult, it was hard, but we made the choice at that particular time, and here we are today on the first day of the second year. Some ways it's hard to believe, in other ways it seems like yesterday. I'd like to begin this afternoon by reading to you the announcement that was made on December 23rd, 2010, so that you will hear once again exactly what was said as we started 1 year ago yesterday. Today we are announcing the formation of a new international congregation of believers, the Church of God, a worldwide association. Our church organization incorporated on December 23rd, 2010, and has members, congregations, and ministers around the world. The formation of the Church of God, a worldwide association, results from several fundamental disagreements within United Church of God and International Association. After numerous efforts to engage in biblical resolutions and reconciliation, all efforts failed, and a separation became inevitable. We believe we have made every effort to avoid a rift, but the deep division over a number of issues has led to this point. We are saddened and disappointed by this division that separates friends, family, and loved ones. And we seek God's mercy and His direction as we desire to live our lives in peace and service to God. Therefore, we are forming this new organization as a home for believers who share our mission, values, and beliefs. Our mission is to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God to all nations and make disciples from those whom God calls. Our doctrines are based on the first century teachings of Jesus Christ as practiced by the apostles. Our values are grounded in the biblical record. We will strive to humbly follow this example. To date, several thousand members and dozens of pastors and elders have been fired or forced to resign over these developments. Their desire is to look to the future and continue to move forward together as an organized body. We are asking all members and ministers to join us in fasting on a day of your choice between now and the beginning of the conference on January the 9th, to seek God's will in decisions and actions that will be taken as a result of this conference. Now, some believe that this was a sinister plot that was motivated by personal gain and personal agendas. As I said earlier, December 23rd, 2010 was a sad day in so many respects. It meant we had failed after almost 2 years to resolve serious problems that were doing great harm to the church. It seems that some believe that this was, as I said, some sort of a plot. Yet over half of the pastoral ministry in the United States, you would have to believe, sat around one day a year ago and decided it was pretty boring. So, hey, why not start a new church? We have nothing else to do. Wouldn't it be exciting? A new organization. All of these men were near 60 years of age or beyond. So surely this was a wonderful thing. Let's pastor congregations half the size. Isn't that great? Let's go without a salary for 2 months. Wonderful. I can hardly wait. Some of us will probably have to move. Let's give up any hope of retirement. Let's have stories made up about us and our motives without anyone ever speaking to us. Won't it be great fun? Well, I was convicted a year ago that we did what was right, and I'm no less convicted today that we did what was right. But I have no desire, and I'm sure many of you don't either, to argue the rightness of our cause. The facts must speak for themselves. Recently, I had an individual who came to me, and this was a friend and not a part of Church of God at all, and he said, well, I've been watching this from the outside. He said, can you tell me what happened? And so I began to tell him. I went back over the last couple of years and documented all the events and everything that happened. His eyes got real wide, and he said, well, you know, he said, that's shocking, isn't it? And I said, yes, it is. We parted company that evening. The next morning we were getting together for breakfast, and I couldn't sleep all night. It just really bothered me, and I just tossed and turned. Next morning I came to him. The first thing I said to him is, I want to apologize. I said, you know, I haven't thought about or talked about those things in weeks and months. And I really felt badly even having to talk about it again. He said, well, no, I asked. I wanted to know. And I said, well, I know you did, and I'm happy to answer your questions. But, you know, I don't want to look back. I don't want to argue or debate the rightness. You know, let's let God determine that. This afternoon, I want to speak about looking ahead and not looking backwards. I think we all want to do that. I think we all feel that way. Let's go to Matthew chapter 7. I want to begin with a principle in the Sermon on the Mount that Christ gave. It's a powerful, eternal principle. And we'll return to this principle at the end of the sermon, because this principle documents what I believe is the real truth of the matter. Matthew chapter 7. This is a little bit out of context in one sense. I don't want to go there, but I want to establish a principle that Christ gave, an eternal principle about all of us that we all have to acknowledge. Matthew 7, verse 17. Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. Verse 18. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. And then, of course, verse 20, the verse that we all know very well, therefore by their fruits you will know them. It is by the fruits. A good tree, if we are a good tree, then there will be good fruit. It is an eternal principle. It will work. It is right. It is good. It is what God has given us. Rather than trying to address all of the events of the past year or 2 years or whatever length of time, I would rather spend my time, and I think you would as well, making sure that we are a good tree. If we are a good tree, we will produce good fruit. I'm not talking about numbers or money or any of those things. I'm talking about what is produced within every single congregation of the church. And what is produced by the church as a whole. And a message that not only warns the world, but holds out hope for the world tomorrow. It is a wonderful message. It's a message that when I look around, and in spite of the maturity of the ministry, that's another way of saying the old ministers, there is a passion for God's word. There is an understanding of the times we live in, and a grasp that what God wants us to do is the greatest job and the greatest project the world has ever seen. The theme for this weekend is the godly family, relationships built on righteousness. We are children, and we must become that spiritual house which Christ, or where Christ will dwell. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2, a couple of preliminary scriptures that I want to establish as a foundation for who we are, what we are, and what we plan to do. 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's just take a look at verse 5. 1 Peter 2, verse 5. Well, verse 4. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house. I simply want to say to all of you this afternoon that we are a part of the greatest building project that the world has ever seen. We are building a spiritual house. And that spiritual house, we are told, will have greater glory than any physical house that's ever been built. Even the greatest that we find recorded in history. This spiritual house, this spiritual family that we are privileged to be a part of. If you think about an organization, or you think about the organization that was established a year ago, this past couple of months we had to establish a strategic plan. Not only were we mandated to do that, it was simply the right thing to do. Now, a strategic plan can have all kinds of charts and graphs and things on a piece of paper that kind of show you something that looks very pleasing graphically. We've had those. And they're fine. I'm not certainly at all making fun of those. They're very important. They're something that we can use as a tool. But when we looked at it this year, it seemed obvious to us that the place to begin with any sort of plan is with the spiritual principles. Not that they were ignored in the past. I don't mean to imply that at all. But there are spiritual principles that must be addressed about all of us as a body and as a group. We determined that there are three questions we had to answer. You find these, and I mentioned them during the feast as well, that you find them in Simon Sinek's book, which is entitled Start With Why. His premise is very simple, that if you don't know why you exist, then what value are you? You may be successful in that you produce a product that everybody wants, but are you really successful if you don't even know why you exist? What's your purpose? So we ask three questions, why, how, and what, and develop the spiritual principles about each one. Why do we exist? Why do we need another organization? We exist to preach the gospel. We exist to take a message to this world. We exist, according to our mission statement, to take care of those whom God has called, to build a spiritual house that will stand for all eternity, that will be the greatest building project the world has ever seen, and will go on right under the noses of the world around us. A project that will know no bounds once Jesus Christ returns to this earth. That's the why. The how? How will we do that work? Had an individual tell me not long ago, and it's not the first one to tell me this, you know, as though I wasn't aware of it, and that was not the person's point. He said, you realize there is a great lack of trust among the brethren now. I said, well, I understand that. That's fair enough. And then he asked me another question. He says, and what are you going to do about it? And I thought, well, I hadn't thought about it from what can I do about it, except as a part of a bigger body, of a group of people. But I thought about it for a while, and I said, there's only one way to build trust. We must be honest and transparent in all of our communication. We must tell people the truth. That's the only way you'll ever build trust. Won't happen overnight, but it will occur. How we do this work must be with value, must be with honesty, must be with integrity at every single level. God would ask nothing less of any one of us. How we do this work is very important. You can have the greatest message in the world. You can have the truth, and there are many people that have the truth. But if you don't reflect that in your way of life, then what value is it to you? What kind of house are you building if your message is strong, your message is right, but you have no values or honesty within that group? What value is it? What have you accomplished? Sometimes I wonder if we don't feel as though it's almost like Jonah, where Jonah was so upset that Nineveh repented. You know, it's like Jonah was the spoiled teenager who sat in the corner and couldn't wait for the fireworks show when God blasted Nineveh. And when people really repented, he was upset. Sometimes I get the impression that we want to tell the world, which is we should, exactly what it's like today and how bad things are, and then sit back and wait for the fireworks. What about building the house? What about this spiritual house that should be built? Can we say that by simply preaching the gospel that we have pleased God and we have not built that spiritual house? How will we do that work is very important. The third question was what? What will be our product if we are successful? If we're a good tree, what will the fruit be? How will you know that? Mr. Myers mentioned it last night in his Bible study, and I would agree with him. That may be the only time I'll ever say that. But Hebrews 2 verse 10 is a powerful and significant verse where Jesus Christ is bringing many sons to glory. Is it not true that if we are successful, God calls people who we will help as they journey to the kingdom of God? isn't the ultimate product bringing many sons to glory? If God loves this world, I cannot believe he will get joy out of destroying it. The joy will come from his family. Many sons brought to glory. If we are successful, our product will be a clear message of warning and repentance to the world and diligence in building the spiritual building that God wants us to become. We determined in our strategic planning that if we do these things, if we follow, we answer these three questions, why, how, and what, and we follow through on those answers, then we will be a good tree, and there will be good fruit. If you look at the church today, we find quite a landscape out there of the church from what we may have known 25 or 30 years ago. There's a book entitled Key to a Loving Heart, and in this book, Karen Maines, who is the author, she records a parable that you may have heard before. The title of it is The Brawling Bride. It tells about the most climactic moment in a wedding. You know, during the ceremony, the families are all seated, everyone is watching, there's a center aisle, and the music begins. The minister is standing in front with his little black book, and the bridegroom and the groomsmen are all standing there, and they're waiting. And finally, when the music comes up and it begins to get a little louder at that point, everybody stands up, a typical wedding, and they turn and look to the center aisle. And here comes the bride with her father walking in. According to this parable, then, there was a horrible gasp from the audience. Because something was wrong. One leg was twisted. The bride was limping pronouncedly. The wedding garment was tattered and muddy and had great tears in the dress, so much so that it scarcely left her modest. Black bruises can be seen welting her arms. Her nose is bloody and eye is swollen, yellow and purple in its discoloration. Patches of hair look as though they've been pulled out. Question, is this the bride the bridegroom is waiting to marry? The bride of Christ, of course, was the purpose in this, and she was talking in general terms about religions around us. You know, there's so much going on. One number I saw a few years ago is that there are 3,000, in the United States, there are 3,000 new churches started every year over some dispute or something that's happened. And in fact, I recall when being in college, the statement was made that there are 450 different denominations in Christianity. I checked recently, you know how many I found on one source? 15,000 today that would qualify, at least by some definitions, as a denomination. Religion has become confused, disjointed, very ugly, very angry. And sadly, we've experienced some of that ourselves. So how would you describe the church today? Are we the spiritual house, a family of believers as described in Scripture, or are we not? You know, there are several Scriptures that refer to the church and refer to Christians as a type of the temple. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul makes this analogy, and he makes a very strident, I would say strident, statement, or a powerful warning statement, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, and again, I'm not reading something else into this. Certainly this is talking about your body, how you treat your body, because it is the temple of God. But notice what he says, verse 16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God? And of course, we'll look at other verses. It says the church is also called the temple of God. And that the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone... This gives you an idea of what God thinks of his temple, whether it's an individual Christian or whether it's the church as a whole. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. Really? Does God have any sort of attachment to the church? Does God have any interest in what we do? Are we just sort of, playing a game? Or is this a play child or a child's play game? Is this what it is? God says he will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. That's a pretty strong statement, again, applied to Christians. But let's look at Ephesians 2. It's not only applied to Christians individually. Notice the application to the church and a very strong connection with this idea of a temple, a spiritual house, and holy, all tied together in creating something very, very special in the eyes of God. Ephesians chapter 2, let's begin in verse 19. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. The interesting word there is household. It comes from the Greek word oikios, and it does mean family. You'll find over and over again in Scripture, well, I said over and over again, I think there are three or four occasions where household is used, and household and family are interchangeable. A household is a family. So in reality, what we're saying is here, we are the saints and members of the family of God, as Mr. Myers spoke about last night. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. I want you to remember that term, because that is a technical term. It's a term that you're going to see used in the building process, certainly in the process in ancient times of building. The chief cornerstone was the most significant part of the foundation. It had to be set meticulously and correctly, because every stone was measured according to that cornerstone. Every stone in that foundation. I don't think the analogy is lost upon us in that the model for us is Jesus Christ. That's who we measure ourselves against or up to, and not the stones around us. The Bible warns us over and over again that if we compare ourselves among ourselves, we're fools. But you'd better be comparing yourself to that chief cornerstone. You'd better measure correctly. You better chisel properly on those foundation stones. But notice this, verse 21, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. I submit to you, brethren, the greatest building project the world has ever seen is going on right now. How well are we doing? What is that building looking like today? Acts chapter 17. The comparisons to the temple are throughout Scripture. We'll talk more about that in a few moments. But Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul makes some pretty strong statements about who we are, what we are, and about God and His presence. Acts chapter 17, verse 24. It says, so God who made the world and everything in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Now that, Paul makes that statement for a very specific reason. During this particular time, the temple was still standing. During this particular time, there was still a house, a building that was referred to as God's house and a house of prayer. It was there. Yet Paul made it very clear at the beginning of the church, here shortly after the church or a few years into the beginning of the church, that God did not dwell in a temple made with hands. Where does He dwell? Where is God? Verse 25. Nor is He worshipped with men's hands as though He needed anything, since He gives to all life, breath, and all things. And He's made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and He's determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, so that they should seek the Lord. What does God want from this world? 7 billion people on the face of this earth. Does God want to destroy them? Is God excited about what man has done and says, I can't wait till I can do that? Or does God want every single human being to be in His family? Does God want every single one to worship Him? How do we get there? Where does it start? What's the process? How do we make it happen? Not that you and I can make it happen, but how is it going to happen? Verse 28. For in Him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring. Every human being has the potential to be a part of God's family, to be a child of God, to live for all eternity. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, verse 29, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. We're going to take a look at the most fabulous building that has ever been built, where at least to some juncture it could be said, well, God is there. And it had gold and silver, incredible amounts. And yet Paul says, God does not dwell in temples built by men. Where does he dwell? One of the greatest challenges we have in the church of God is making sure that God dwells with us. We have choices to make as to whether God will, and those choices are significant in all of our lives and our relationship with God. By all accounts, the most remarkable building ever erected by human hands was the temple built in the time of Solomon. Consider the prominent place that this temple, followed by the second temple, plays in the biblical record. For 1,000 years, a temple stood in Jerusalem with only a brief interlude and was the center of worship for that nation called God's people. If you add 500 years for the tabernacle, for 1,500 consecutive years, you have the tabernacle and the temple as the center of worship for Israel. God has a plan. And as that temple and that tabernacle picture something yet to come, we find the idea and the concept of a spiritual house of the church of God is already there. And you understand the magnitude. Christ referred to the temple as the house of God. He called it a house of prayer. He threw the money changers out of the temple area out of respect for that house. Amazing, if that was a physical house, which it was, what would God think about the church today? What would God think about all of us as a part of the spiritual house? We're told that this house will have greater glory than any of the ones that went before. Where is the glory? Where is the joy? Where is the happiness? Where is the rejoicing because of the truth that God has given us? Consider the space in Scripture devoted to the tabernacle and the temple. And once you stop and think about it, you will see that God has a message through these buildings for us. It is a spiritual message for us today. If you begin in Exodus, you'll find that much of the book of Exodus is detailing the tabernacle, isn't it? You probably ask at some point, well, why all this detail about this tent? You know, after all, it's just a tent. Well, that was a powerful tent as well. In some sense, it had silver bars that formed where the stanchions went to hold up the tent. It was silver, pure silver. The wood was overlaid with gold. It was more than just a tent. And it was in great detail described in Exodus. The entire book of Leviticus is about the Levitical priesthood and serving at the tabernacle. 1 Kings, you have at least 3 chapters that talk about the building of the temple. 2 Kings describes Josiah's revival from the temple. 2 Chronicles 22 through 27 describes David's desire to build the temple. 2 Chronicles 1 through 7 describes the dedication of the temple. Ezra's about building the temple. Nehemiah's about building the walls around the temple. Book of Psalms has songs of ascent that talk about going up to the temple. Ezekiel 40 through 47 talks about the millennial temple. Jeremiah talks about the Babylonian captivity when the temple was destroyed. Daniel has 2 chapters devoted to prophecies that involve the temple and temple worship. Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi are about building the second temple. Malachi not as much about building it, but what happens afterwards. You begin to piece the story together and you realize there's a major theme in the Bible, certainly the Old Testament. Building the tabernacle, building the temple, destruction of the temple, building the second temple, all occupied an inordinate amount of space in the Old Testament. What is God telling us? What is this to tell us about today and who we are? Are we a spiritual house that has more glory than those buildings ever had. Consider Solomon's temple, 1,000 years before Christ. It's understood among the Jews, whether it's true or not, it is understood that a temple scroll has been handed down or was handed down from generation to generation. Having been received by Moses directly from the hand of God, a detailed guide to the temple. Now that's tradition. Whether it's true or not, I don't know that anyone's seen such a guide. This was the guide that David and Solomon supposedly used for the construction of the temple. It had drawings and diagrams and details and all of that for the temple. And it was given from the hand of God to Moses himself. And Moses passed it on down for that point. Now, think about the magnitude of that. Not suggesting that that literally happened, but if God, certainly knowing the future, gave to Moses directions on how to build the temple, it would seem to be pretty significant in God's plan, this idea of a temple or a tabernacle. Based on the royal cubit, which would be approximately 2 feet, Solomon's temple was 135 feet in length, not a huge building, 35 feet in width. The height is debatable, with some claiming 50 feet high or 5 stories in height. The walls were approximately 10 feet thick. There was no mortar used in the building. Every stone was carved perfectly, or it was rejected to fit where it was needed. No mortar to hold any of the stones together. It had an addition of a porch, which was 10 cubits deep in front. The materials used for the temple were gold, silver, iron, copper, timber, and stone. And all of them were collected by David in advance of building the temple. The basin in the courtyard of the temple was declared to be one of the wonders of the ancient world. It was 30 tons in weight, according to the description, held in place by 12 bronze bulls. That's where the sacrifices took place. The temple walls were composed of hewn stone made ready in a quarry. The quarry was located, if you can imagine, or obviously you've seen pictures of the Temple Mount. Down below the Temple Mount is the city of David. It was in the city of David where all of the quarrying took place. There were 80,000 stonemasons who were quarrying stones every day except the Sabbath to build the temple. One stone at a time was taken on a cart up to the Temple Mount to be put in place. There were no hammering on the Temple Mount during the 7 years of construction. When you walked on the construction site, it was perfectly quiet. Everyone adhered to that order. There were 70,000 workers on the Temple Mount building the temple for 7 years. The roof was of cedar. The walls were paneled with cedar. The cedar was carved with figures, cherubim, palm trees, and flowers, and was overlaid with gold, fitted to the carving, filling in the crevices where the carving took place. The floors were of fir or cypress wood, overlaid with gold. The walkway between the holy place and the Holy of Holies was by a door with 2 doors of olive wood carved like the walls and overlaid with gold. We learn that a veil hung in front of the doors. The doors opened like a trifold to walk in once a year for the high priest on the Day of Atonement. It folded back, as I said, in pieces on either side. In front of the porch stood 2 great pillars of hollow brass called Jachin and Boaz. These were with their capitals said to be 23 cubits high. Even a cursory study of this position and the building of this building will tell you the monumental feat it was. But it had great significance. Maimonides, the Jewish author, or Jewish writer who wrote in the 12th century, declared that the location of the altar in the temple area is very exactly defined. It is a commonly held tradition that the place where David and Solomon built the altar on the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite, is the very place where Abraham built an altar and bound Isaac upon it. It's also said to be the place where Noah built an altar after getting off the ark and making the first sacrifice. It's said that that's true. It's also said that it's where Adam and the first man offered a korban when he was created, according to tradition. It is from this place that God created man and created the world. It's there that God had them build a temple. Now, again, that's all according to tradition. Whether it's true or not is not the point. This spot had great significance for God and for the Jews of that day. As I said, David had 70,000 workers. It's also true that in 1 Chronicles we have a recorded event where 70,000 Israelites were slain by the sword for what had occurred at that time. And it says that an angel was seen standing on top of Mount Moriah with a sword in his hand. Now, if I'm an Israelite in Jerusalem and I see this angel, must have been pretty good size, standing on the top of Mount Moriah on the Temple Mount with a sword in his hand, and God tells him to put away his sword, 70,000 were enough to die. And he puts away his sword. I would probably have lived anywhere else but Jerusalem at that time. You know, it was a monumental event. These events are real and recorded in Scripture. This is where the temple was built. Look at 1 Chronicles 22. 1 Chronicles chapter 22. You want to know the wealth of this particular building? 1 Chronicles 22, verse 14. Indeed, David says, I have taken much trouble to prepare for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold and 1,000,000 talents of silver and bronze and iron beyond measure, for it is so abundant. I have prepared timber and stone also, and you may add to them. At a minimum, 100,000 talents of gold. A talent is a measurement of weight and could be anywhere from 50 pounds to 100 pounds. If you take 100 pounds for a talent, multiply by 100,000 talents of gold, you have 10 million pounds of gold used in the temple. You multiply that by 16 ounces and you have 160 million ounces of gold. You multiply that by the price of a few weeks ago, $1,500 per ounce. The value of the gold in the temple, the minimum amount, was $240 billion by today's standards. One building, 135 by 35. Lots of gold. For silver, you multiply by 1,000,000 talents times 100. 100 million pounds times 16 ounces is 1.6 billion ounces of silver. The price of silver, figure $30 an ounce, multiplied by 1.6 billion, you have $48 billion worth of silver. The silver and gold alone, minimum in the temple, was right at $300 billion. Incredible for a period of time that it was built. All stones were cut to perfection in quarries beneath the city. They were hauled on site and placed where they belonged. If they didn't fit, they were sent back to the quarry. They were not chiseled on site. The building architects had to meticulously measure and cut each stone for a perfect fit. All was silent on Mount Moriah during the 7 years. Notice 2 Chronicles chapter 1. This was truly the golden age of Israel. 2 Chronicles 1 verse 15. Also, the king made silver and gold as common in Jerusalem as stones. Silver and gold as common in Jerusalem as stones. And he made cedars as abundant as the sycamores which are in the lowland. Incredible. Incredible. I mentioned earlier about the cornerstone or the chief cornerstone. Here's what the encyclopedia says about the cornerstone. The cornerstone or foundation stone concept is derived from the first stone set in the construction of a masonry foundation. Important since all other stones will be set in reference to this stone, thus determining the position of the entire structure. It's also true that the nails or bolts that were used in the temple were 50 shekels in weight or 2 pounds and were made of gold. The nails were also made of gold. Now that's all incredible. That's what the temple was like. That's a temple that stood for over 400 years. According to some drawings, there was actually a bridge that went from the Mount of Olives right straight down into the temple. Nothing of that remains today, so it's only from stories or things that have been written that they had this bridge that came from the Mount of Olives right straight into the temple. If you stand on the Mount of Olives, you can see where that could be. We could walk straight from the Mount of Olives right down into the temple. An incredible thing to imagine at that particular time. It was a center of worship. It was the center of life for Israel. Incredible building. It took 7 years to build it, 70,000 workers and 80,000 working with the stones. But that wasn't the most incredible thing. Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 6. One of the most incredible events, not only in the history of Israel, but in recorded biblical history, is found in 2 Chronicles chapter 6. It's amazing in that no one died, no slaughter occurred, but a remarkable event took place. I would suggest this would be the spiritual highlight of Israel. This was the dedication of the temple. It's also recorded that the temple was finished a month after the Feast of Tabernacles. And it sat empty for 11 months to be dedicated at the Feast of Tabernacles, obviously when everyone was there. Or I shouldn't say obviously, because they sat through other holy days, but for whatever reason, it sat for 11 months until the Feast of Tabernacles when it was dedicated. 2 Chronicles 6, verse 12. Then Solomon, this is the dedication ceremony. Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel and spread out his hands. For Solomon had made a bronze platform, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad and 3 cubits high, and had set it in the midst of the court in front of the temple. And he stood on it, he knelt down on his knees before all the congregation of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven. Now imagine this scene. Here's the king of Israel. They built a stage in front of the temple in the courtyard. On that stage, surrounded by thousands, hundreds of thousands of Israelites surrounding that area. They were probably all over Mount Moriah, all down in the valleys, all over that area. As far as you can see your people. And up at the top, here is Solomon the king, who steps on this platform, and he kneels down to pray. What follows is the longest recorded prayer in the Bible. It is remarkable in what it says, and could be a prayer that we would use in the church today, because the prayer hits all the themes of the gospel message. It is about repentance. It is about sin, repentance, and redemption. It is the gospel message delivered as the dedication of the temple by Solomon. He says, if the people sin, this is what will happen. And he goes right down the list. Sin, repentance, and redemption. The dedication prayer of Solomon for the temple. At the end of his prayer, they sacrificed. And you can imagine the scene where the king is on his knees with his hands toward heaven and praying. It must have been extremely quiet. You probably have never been in a crowd of that size, hundreds of thousands of people, probably. And no doubt you could have heard a pin drop, as they would say. Solomon prayed to God and asked for God to enter the temple. And they sacrificed 22,000 bulls and 120,000 sheep were sacrificed to dedicate the temple. We're told that God's presence entered that temple. It stood for over 400 years. One of the most quoted scriptures in the Bible is 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. After the dedication of the temple, God appeared to Solomon in a prayer. And he said, Solomon, if you will do what? You know, if you will repent, if you'll turn to me, this is what will happen. Verse 14, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. God made that promise to Solomon in a vision after the dedication of the temple. An incredible scene. Incredible scene. This is the place the temple occupied at that time. It lasts for over 400 years, and then it was destroyed by the Babylonians, 586-585 B.C. Not only was it destroyed, but it was completely wiped out. There's no vestige of some of the things that exist there today that would have been destroyed at the time of Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. Evidently, the Ark of the Covenant has never been seen since that day. No one really knows. Tradition says it may have been buried somewhere on Mount Moriah. It appears clearly that by the time of Christ, the Ark of the Covenant was not in the Second Temple. Was it ever in the Second Temple? Well, we just simply don't know. But it appears not to have been there in the first century when Christ walked this earth. There is a statement made that one of the Roman generals asked to go into the Holy of Holies just to see what all the uproar was about. And he came out and he is quoted as saying that, why is all the uproar? It's an empty room. And that the Ark of the Covenant was not there. That was recorded in 63 A.D., before the destruction. When did it leave? What happened? Where was it buried? Or what happened to it? No one knows. It just simply disappears. Ezra chapter 5. The temple was destroyed and things set on Mount Moriah without anything happening, or at least not a lot happening, for 70 years, fulfilling the 70-year prophecy of Jeremiah. But then Ezra writes about what happens when Joshua and Zerubbabel come on the scene and they build the second temple. Ezra records in the first five chapters about building the second temple. We know that the second temple was nothing like the first, had none of the great glory or glamour of the first temple. Ezra chapter 5 records this, mentions Haggai and Zechariah being present there when this temple is built. Verse 2, it says, so Zerubbabel, this is Ezra 5, verse 2, so Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, rose up and began to build the house of God, which is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, helping them. Of course, you know the story. They're delayed in the building. Time goes on. 16 years go by. And then finally, Haggai comes on the scene. Zechariah is on the scene. And they give admonition to the people to start building again. And 4 years later, they completed the second temple, which then stood for over 500 years until it too was destroyed. One of the ironies of history is that both temples were destroyed on the same day of the month, the ninth day of Ab on the Hebrew calendar. They were both destroyed. In 70 AD, that was August the 10th, according to the Julian calendar in 70 AD. It was also on the 9th of Ab in 585 B.C. that the temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and by the Babylonians. Haggai records this event as well. Look at Haggai chapter 2. Haggai writes about the second temple. It's an amazing story because Haggai had the job of encouraging them when things weren't going very well. And they were crying because this temple was not like the other one. There were a lot of people who were alive who had seen the first temple. And this one, it was nothing like it. The dedication ceremony of the second temple involved, I think, 200 bulls. 22,000 for Solomon, in Solomon's time. There was little comparison between the two as far as the glamour. But the second temple was primarily marble on the outside, with gold in certain places around the top. Plenty of gold in it. Marble that shone in the Judean wilderness for miles. And according to Josephus, it looked like a snow-topped mountain when you came up to Jerusalem to see the temple. It was still an impressive sight and lasted, as I said, for almost 600 years before it too was destroyed. Haggai chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, that's the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles, The word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, this is not anything in your eyes, or this is nothing in your eyes. Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel says, the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord. According to the word that I covenant with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you, do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land. And I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. Most view this as a prophecy for the future. Reference to certainly the latter temple could be the church, would be the church in one sense. It's also, of course, the fact that Christ was there in the first century and walked in the courtyard of this temple. More glory than Solomon's temple. How can you compare that? God certainly says more glory. This temple was destroyed as well. 70 AD, it disappears. God began a new building project even before the destruction of this second temple. The story of the destruction of the second temple is quite vivid. Josephus records it blow by blow. He talks about people who stood to guard the temple and gave their lives. And when the Roman soldiers set it on fire, they threw themselves in the fire to be burned up with the temple. The Romans tore it all down. Christ has said not one stone would be left upon another. The Romans fulfilled that and removed them all. And to this day, there is no temple in Jerusalem. God began another building project even before this temple was destroyed. Let's go back now to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter, the second chapter, what is God's building project now? What can rival Solomon's temple, the second temple, when it comes to glory? 1 Peter chapter 2, the Apostle Peter describes in great detail and compares clearly the church, the body, a spiritual house, to the temple and to the building of the temple at that particular time. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Peter gives some clear instructions to the church. These are instructions for us today. Therefore, laying aside all malice, bitterness and anger will destroy you. All malice. Malice is more than just anger. It's a desire to hurt. Anyone who approaches not only life but events with a desire to hurt someone else, it will destroy you. Remove all malice, he says. All guile. There must be pure honesty. Hypocrisy. To have a great message to preach to the world, but live a different life, is hypocrisy. Envy, desiring what others may have, or and all evil speaking should be removed from this spiritual house. As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby, if indeed you've tasted that the Lord is gracious. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. This new building project has a chief cornerstone. It is Jesus Christ, who was rejected from the previous building in that sense, from the religion of the Jews of the first century. He was rejected. He is the chief cornerstone of this spiritual house, the new building project that God began, one could say, on Pentecost in 31 AD. And this spiritual house has now stood for 2,000 years almost. And we are promised it will never be destroyed, like the two temples that preceded it will never be destroyed. He says, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scriptures. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected, when a stone was brought up on top of Mount Moriah, if it didn't fit perfectly, it was rejected. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. This is a building. This is a spiritual house, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. God has called people down through the years, one stone at a time, one family at a time, one person at a time, and placed them in that body, in that building, perfectly joined together. There was no mortar in the temple. We have nothing, well, I shouldn't say nothing. We don't have family holding us together. You didn't come into the church because of your family per se. They may have helped, but you didn't come into the church. It wasn't because you were connected by mortar, but because you perfectly fit, having been called by God to be a part of that building. Matthew 16, verse 18 says it very clearly. Christ said, I will build my church. You ever wondered about that terminology? He didn't say, I will establish my church. He didn't say, I want my church, and all those are fine. He said, I will build my church. It's a present, progressive, ongoing process that will last until Jesus Christ returns, building a spiritual house, one stone at a time, one family at a time. There's a tremendous amount of awe. There's a tremendous amount of glory involved in the church of God. The stories of people being converted. Over the years, anytime I get discouraged and you get a little bit depressed over events, I think back over the almost 40 years in the ministry of the faces of the people and watching their lives change as they come into a knowledge of the truth. I always remember, and I've told the story of my own family, which maybe it's because we kept the Sabbath at home for 10 years from 1952 until 1961 when a church was established in Memphis, Tennessee, and we went there. We were invited for the very first Sabbath. We couldn't go on the first Sabbath because my father was very much opposed to it. So we couldn't go that very first Sabbath after 10 years of keeping the Sabbath at home. But we were thrilled to know of a church. And finally, a few weeks later, my father decided he would go to church with us because he had read the Bible and determined that there was more to this than he had thought. I've used his story before as one of the most remarkable examples of a changed life that I've ever personally witnessed when he began to understand the truth. But we knew it was a special privilege to go to church. My father never owned a suit in his life, so we went down to Goodwill and he bought a suit for 50 cents and a tie for a quarter. And the first suit he bought for me was a little bit later, and I think it was $12. It's probably the one I'm still wearing today, but anyway. See. But it meant something to us because this was the church of God. And it was as important as a temple built by Solomon to us to walk into the doors with people of like mind. The church is the spiritual temple. The church, all of us, are that spiritual house. It is the greatest building project that God, or the greatest building project in the world, that is being built by God. One stone at a time, one family at a time, one person at a time, to bring many sons to glory. Several have asked, well, what are we going to do this next year? Well, there are a number of things we're going to do. I want to just make a few comments about what's called our operation plan for this next year. Some of the things that we're planning that we can announce now and let you know what we're going to do. I don't know that any of these are earth-shattering. I think they're all things that you're very familiar with, but they're things that are important to us as we look ahead to this next year. God has blessed us immensely this first year. We know that, of course, there are great expectations. Expectations are very different today than they were in 1995. In 1995, we did a survey of the church. In July of 1995, I have the results. We got them back on July 13, 1995. I still have the record. The number one desire of the church members at that time was to solidify the congregations and to provide pastors for the churches, to plan for the Feast of Tabernacles and to have summer camps. Preaching the gospel wasn't even on the top of the list. That wasn't what was on everyone's mind. We weren't opposed to it. We certainly planned to do it, but that wasn't it. Here we are, 2010. Expectations are much greater. We're told, well, why aren't you preaching the gospel? They're not even asked, well, will you? It's why aren't you? There are expectations that things are going to be done. And we have expectations as well. One of the things that we'll start this next year, and this is a part of our operation plan, is we plan to start a Bible school next fall. We thought about what to call it. We thought, well, it's Kagwa Bible School, but that didn't sound quite right. And so we did come up with a name for it. It'll begin in August, God willing, if there's enough interest, certainly, to do that. A 9-month school that will be heavily involved in the Word of God as well as life, how to live your life. The mission statement of the new school is the mission of, and this is the name of the school, it will be called Foundation Institute, Center for Biblical Education. Those are very common words, and they appear in a lot of different places, but you put them together, it says a lot about who we are. Foundation Institute, Center for Biblical Education. It'll be to teach the doctrines of this is the mission statement, is to teach the doctrines of the Holy Bible, the fundamental beliefs of the Church of God, a worldwide association, and to impart understanding of God's Word and how to apply the Scripture in order to live righteously and develop godly character. It'll be a very important tool, not only for teaching and training individuals, but also for the ministry. It'll become a bigger tool over time when we can, through the Internet and other ways, we can expand that program to involve a lot more people than just those who will be able to attend on site. The Dallas-Fort Worth area is a vibrant area. One of the reasons, certainly, we ended up selecting it as a location for the office. The economy is fairly strong there. There jobs are available. There is a strong community of young adults in the local church there. And it'll be a wonderful place for individuals to come. And if they can take 9 months out of their year, hear the Bible expounded page by page, and to also be able to learn to apply that in their lives. We have applications are available even during the Winter Family Weekend. We also have, I believe, some of the finest instructors of a generation that are with us and are teaching. The instructors, at least a few of them, Richard Thompson, Dr. Ralph Levy, David Johnson, Joel Meeker, Clyde Kylo, and there will be others as well. These will be the instructors at the beginning of the school. We also see the need to reorganize the U.S. ministry. Some will have to move simply in order to serve the brethren better. It's a challenge on our budget, but we have men who are valuable, who've invested 30 years of their lives into ministry, and are still passionate about the Word of God and still want to serve and continue teaching. We will have an education program for the ministry. We'll have an education program for the church. And as I said, we'll heavily use the Internet, and we'll be teaching and preaching and providing material for people to change their lives, one stone at a time. Our media efforts were announced by Mr. Kylo in the recent weekly update. We have a newspaper starting next month. Obviously, it'll be online. We plan to go into print publications as well, not nearly as much as maybe you've seen in the past, but before we can print material, we must first have written material, and to put it on the Internet first seems to make a lot more sense. We're planning a new website for the public proclamation of the message. We need to draw attention to the message. If you compare our website with other websites, you'll see that by ranking, at least by Alexa, which is one ranking, we're going to be in the 200,000 range, which basically means that we're the only ones looking at our website. And it worked. All of you came. So how do we get others to look at our website? To put a website out, it could be the most fabulous website you've ever seen. If no one looks at it, how is that preaching the gospel? We have to find a way. There are ways to do that. You'll hear acronyms such as SMO and SEO. SMO is social media optimization. SEO is search engine optimization. These are ways to draw more people to view your site. We intend to do all of that. Members and ministers will be involved. We have the opportunity for 9,000 plus people to come together and work toward a common goal. And we believe a lot of things can be done. If we are a good tree, we will produce good fruit. Budget and finances will always be a challenge. When we began a year ago, we were incapable of handling tithes and offerings in a central location. That was due to, of course, just starting up. Startup is a startup, whether it's a church or a business, and all of those things were problematic for us in the beginning. That has all been resolved. We now have the capability to handle that. And if we pool our resources, we can do a lot more. We can do an international work. 116 congregations cannot do an international work. A pooling of resources by 116 congregations can do an international work. If we, again, I shouldn't say if we care for our brethren. I know we care for our brethren outside the U.S. We have an opportunity to assist them and help them in a very special way. Approximately half of our membership is outside the U.S. And much of that half of the membership live in very poor areas of the world and are totally dependent upon us to help them for the Feast of Tabernacles, for youth camps, for education programs, and even for travel within some of these countries. Totally dependent on us. We hope within a short period of time to have office space located in the Dallas-Fort Worth area. We hope to get an office organized. It'll be small and Spartan. We're looking at 8 to 12 individuals. If we open an office tomorrow, we would probably have 8 employees, and that's where we'll begin. We started out lean. We've continued lean. We will continue lean, but we have a big job to do, and we intend to do it. Let's go back now to Matthew 7, where we started, and bring this to an end. Matthew 7, verse 17. Matthew 7, verse 17. Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. Here's the point. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit. If we please God, we will produce good fruit. We cannot help it. If we are a good tree, we will. We are a part of the greatest building project the world has ever not seen. We are building that spiritual house. We may be building a small section of it individually. We may be a stone that's been placed in part of that building. It's measured according to the chief cornerstone, not to others around us. With God's direction, we will be a good tree. I encourage us all to do as Peter said, laying aside all malice, all deceit, all hypocrisy, all envy, and all evil speaking is the only way we will be a good tree. Otherwise, we will not be that good tree, and we cannot expect good fruit. May God bless us. May God inspire us. May God lead us. May we be the good tree, and may we be part of building the spiritual temple by doing the work of God that He's given us to do. We don't have gold. We don't have silver. We don't have the cedars of Lebanon. In fact, we may only have plain old pine trees and oak trees and tin and copper. If I could paraphrase Haggai, Haggai said, look, go out and cut the trees down. Don't wait for the cedars of Lebanon and start building the house. And Haggai said it very well in chapter 2. He said, be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work. For I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. If this is true, we will be successful. It won't be easy, and we will all have our part to play. We must make careful, deliberate decisions. We must measure our steps as each stone was measured. But we must work. This is the message for all of us in the Church of God. And the title, as I said, is where I end. And now it does begin.